Joel chapter 2, verse 25 is our text. Follow along as I read. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, God, for the promise that we have therein here this morning in the book of Joel. And God, we thank you, Father, that is maybe some of us today, and we come in here maybe dealing with regrets, some things that in our lives that haven't gone the way that we thought, or some sins or things that just impacted our lives in a negative way. God, we want to latch on today the fact that you are the God of restoration. And so today I pray that your word would go forth in power, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would do a work here in this place, in Jesus' name, amen. When I was growing up in Orange County, my friends and I, in my neighborhood where I lived, we liked to play cowboys and Indians when we were young. And so one particular day when we were playing cowboys and Indians and we were in a pretend shootout, I was running to take some cover behind an old Chevy that we were pretending was a covered wagon. And so I went sliding in behind the Chevy and I slid right into a red ant hill. Yeah. So suddenly my whole body was just covered with red ants, and I immediately just started taking off my clothes as I was running about a half block to where my house was. By the time I got to my house, I was almost naked, but I didn't care because all I wanted to do was get into the shower and rinse off all of those bugs. It was a traumatic moment. And the result of that is I hate ants. Especially red ants. I mean, they just bug me. Well, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, had a bug problem. In the days of the prophet Joel, in the days before pesticides and long before the Orkin man, a plague of swarming locusts swept across the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, a locust is a dull yellow or red-colored insect that's sort of like a short, plump grasshopper. We have a picture of that here behind me. And this is what a locust looks like. And a swarm of locusts resembles a black cloud moving over the landscape. Here's a picture of some locusts attacking an elephant in Africa. That is a true picture. Locusts can travel at tremendous speeds, and they are most known for their ferocious appetite. These insects will strip everything green, every plant of their vegetation. They leave nothing behind. They've been known to even eat the bark off of trees. Old Testament scholar Charles Feinberg writes, "Locusts have been known to devour every green herb and every blade of grass in an area almost 90 square miles, so that afterwards it looks like a fire has swept through and just scorched the whole area." Well, that's what had happened in the days of the prophet Joel. In fact, Joel chapter 1, verse 4 describes the total devastation that occurred around Jerusalem. It says, "What the chewing locusts left, the swarming locusts have eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." The lush green landscape around Jerusalem had been ravaged. The crops had been consumed, and the economy had been crippled. And we noted back in May in our Wednesday night study that this plague of locusts was really the hand of the Lord. He actually calls it here in verse 25, "my great army." And it was because of the sin and the rebellion of the people of Israel. You see, the Bible tells us whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he will chasten us when we are in sin and rebellion because he wants to get our attention and hopes to bring us back to himself. So he'll allow plagues to come into our lives to wake us up and get our attention. But you know what? There's other times when the plague is just the consequences of our sin. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we're told, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And we understand that. You know, if you sow apple seeds, you're not expecting to reap a grapevine, or you're not expecting to reap a pear tree. No, you're expecting to reap an apple tree. It's a law that cannot be violated, and this is true as it is in the natural realm, so it is true in the spiritual realm. God is not mocked. A person will always reap what they sow. So if you choose to be living in sin against God, know this, you are going to reap trouble. You are going to reap heartache because you're sowing those seeds of rebellion. Now, those seeds, they may not come tomorrow, or they might not come next month or even next year, because you don't reap in the same, you know, season that you sow, but those seeds will sprout. And I think all of us know, we've all experienced it, that sin leaves scars. You know, it reminds me of the father's son who was busy sowing his wild oats. I mean, he was a rebellious young guy, and they lived out on a ranch, and this boy would head into the city where he would get into trouble. And to make a point, each time that his boy got into trouble, the father would go out behind the barn to this hitching post, and he would drive a nail into the hitching post. Well, it didn't take long for that hitching post to be filled with nails. And finally, this young boy got into some serious trouble and ended up being sentenced to 5 years in prison. But when he got out, he was broken. When he had got out, he had come there in prison to his senses, and he was broken, and he wanted to change, and he wanted to be forgiven. And his father, in order to show him that he had been forgiven and wanted to encourage him to have a fresh start, he took him one day out behind the barn to that hitching post, and one by one, the father took out every single one of those nails. It was a powerful demonstration of forgiveness, but what brought tears to the boy's eyes was this. It was the sight of that hitching post. Once all the nails had been removed, the nail holes were still there. The sin had been forgiven, but the scars remained. Perhaps you can relate to that story. Perhaps that's maybe where you're at today. You know that you have been forgiven, but what you tend to see are all the holes in the fence post. Your life is full of regrets, and if honest, we all have them, right? We all have regrets. Maybe your regret is a failed marriage. Maybe your regret is the mistakes that you've made with your kids, or the pain that you've caused in the hearts of people who love you dearly. Maybe it's more recent. Maybe it's even this week that you're dealing with the regret over the chance that you had to share Christ with somebody and you didn't take it. Or maybe it was a business opportunity that you didn't have enough faith to step into. Or maybe it was a special prompting from God that would have deepened your faith or brought His word alive in your hearts, but you didn't follow through. Or maybe it was an opportunity to serve, but you ignored it. We all have regrets. Isn't it crazy to think that we right now are almost in September? I mean, next week is Labor Day weekend. Is that crazy? 9 months in almost now to 2016. And I remember, you know, some of you back in January, you had some big goals, right? You had some big goals for your life. Maybe this was going to be the year that you were going to deepen your prayer life, but it just hasn't happened. You've been distracted. You've been lazy, and it's left you frustrated. Or maybe this was the year that you were going to read through the Bible, the whole Bible, in a year, and you got to Leviticus and just kind of, you know, petered out there. Your devotions have been non-existent, and it's, again, it's left you frustrated. Or maybe it's just because of something in your life of your own selfishness or sin that's caused some relationships to be destroyed. You've hurt people that you love, and trust has been broken. Well, listen, If you are here today and you are living with some regrets, let me share with you an exciting promise, a thrilling promise. It comes straight from the throne of God, and there's not a more encouraging promise maybe in all of the Bible than here in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, when God says to his people, "Then and now, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." God says, "I am the God who can restore things." Our God is a God of restoration. Now, before we go on, I think it's important to just note something that the great preacher of the 1800s there in London, Charles Spurgeon, gave some great insight to this when he said this, "Lost years can never be restored literally. Time once passed is gone forever. You cannot have back your time, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruits of years over which you mourned. The fruits of wasted years may yet be yours." That's a great insight. Because God can't give you back your time. I mean, he can't take you back to, you know, your 20s and 30s. I mean, he can't do that. I mean, sorry, we're past that time. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, and in his power, can do something that is so amazing that he can bring back opportunities. He can bring back impact. He can, you know, restore things that have been completely broken. And I want you to look at what that meant for the Jewish nation. There in verse 26, God tells them through the prophet Joel, he says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you." Now imagine that. Imagine looking over these ravaged and barren fields and then reading this verse. Imagine what that would feel like. I mean, all you see is devastation, but God is saying to you that you're going to eat again. You're going to eat in plenty. You're going to partake of the fields. It tells us that God, he promises the impossible. And in the end, they'll eat plenty and be satisfied. You see, there's nothing too hard for God. He can restore broken relationships, relationships that have been so fractured you thought that they could never be revived. He can restore broken business opportunities that you once had. He can bring that again. If he called you into a particular ministry and you didn't step through it, he can repeat that calling in the same way that he did with Peter. Remember Peter? I mean, Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times in our Lord's most critical moment. Peter was like, "I don't even know the man. I'm not associated with him." And even cursed and just like, you know, "Look, I don't know him." And I'm sure Peter felt after that, that his Christian life and his Christian ministry was just done. I mean, I'm sure he was thinking, you know, after what I've done, I mean, how could the Lord use me? Why would he even want to use me? But then after the resurrection, there on the shores of Galilee, Jesus appeared to Peter and he commissions him three times. He tells Peter, "Look, I still got plans for you. I still can do a great work in your life." And then we see it just after that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls. Peter gets up and preaches and 3,000 people come to Christ. And Peter would go on to be this incredible instrument used by Jesus in the birth of the early church. Listen, God can restore lost talents, lost years and lost calling and lost opportunities. Remember Moses. Moses tried to deliver the Hebrews by his own hand and he failed miserably. It got him banished to the deserts there out of Egypt. And God shut the door on Moses for 40 long years. For 40 long years, he's living there on the backside of the desert and he is being humbled and he is being broken. But after those 40 long years, God came calling. And God recommissions Moses. But I want you to note this, that his ministry of deliverance didn't begin until he was 80 years old. I hope that encourages some of you here today. He's 80 and God's calling him. And what's crazy is in his last 40 years, God did more with him than he did in his first 80. God is a God of restoration. Or take Samson. Oh, how the mighty man had fallen. At one point, God had used Samson to kill 1,000 Philistines, the enemies of Israel. But Samson let compromise choke out his commitment to God. And he would be captured by the Philistines. And they promptly gouged out his eyes. They bound him with chains and they hooked him up to a mill post where he began to mill or grind the grain like a big ox. He was broken. It's a great picture of what sin does. It blinds you, it binds you, and it leaves you just grinding through life. And that was Samson. But then one day, Samson was brought into the temple of the Philistines to be put on display. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. It was a massive crowd. And yet Samson prays for one final surge of supernatural power, and God grants it to him. And you know the story. He puts his hand on those pillars of the temple, and he pushes them, and the whole thing collapses. And Samson ended up killing more of the enemy of Israel in his death than he ever did in his living. Do you feel like sin has left you grinding through life? Do you live in that proverbial battle of condemnation? Listen, God wants to work in your life to restore to you the untapped potential, the thrown away opportunities, the set aside talents, the ignored gifts. He will make up for the foolishness of your youth, or the impulsiveness of your decisions, or even the frailty of your flesh and the weakness of your flesh. Just like he did for Peter, just like he did for Moses, just like he did for Samson, and just like he would do for the people of Israel here in the book of Joel, he can do that for you. But here's what we need to see this morning. Israel had a part to play in their restoration. The restoration was not just going to happen as they sat there and did nothing. God was willing not only to give them a fresh start, but to completely restore the years that the locusts had eaten. But Judah had to be willing to do three things. And these are the three things that I want us to zero in this morning and in the rest of our time. These are three things that we also need to do. And so would you mark these three things and allow them to sink into your heart? Number one, God called for a sincere repenting. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Pause there and let me have your attention. Here the Lord declares, I want you to come before me with weeping, with the rending of your heart and not the rending of your garments. Now, the rending of their garments was an outward sign that the people often went through in a time of loss, in a time of sorrow. They would rip their clothes. They would rip their garments. And it was an outward gesture of their mourning and their grief. But the problem was, in this case, it was an outward gesture, but it wasn't an inward reality. And so God was saying to them that I don't want you going through the motions. I don't want you just to rend your clothes. Rend your heart. Rend your heart. In other words, I want you to get real with me. You know, we can have that tendency to do that as well, to go through the motions spiritually. And we can find ourselves just, you know, in the things that we do with the Lord, whether it's our devotions, whether it's serving, or even in a time like this morning where we're coming together in worship and it's just mechanical. And although we're, you know, singing these songs, it's just songs. It's not really coming from our hearts. Jesus indicted the religious leaders of Israel when he said this: these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're saying the right things, but their heart is not right. We can do that. You know, some of you, a lot of you have heard me share this story before, but I love this story because it illustrates this point. And it's the story about my daughter, Amy, my middle child, who when she was younger, she had this beautiful, just curly hair. And everywhere she went, people would compliment her about her hair. And she got so used to hearing these compliments about her beautiful hair that she just had grown indifferent to it. Like, it just wasn't a big deal. So one day she's with me, she's about 4 or 5 years old, in the grocery store. She's sitting in the shopping cart and the man's ringing up our groceries. And he looks at my daughter and he says, "Little girl," he goes, "you have beautiful hair. That's like the most beautiful hair I've ever seen." And Amy just sits there like, I've heard this so many times. You know, she doesn't say anything. She just kind of rolls her eyes. And I look at her and I say, "Amy, what do you say to the man?" And she looks at this man with a straight look on her face and she says, "Thank you. You have nice hair too." The guy was completely bald. He didn't have any hair at all. But she had done what we had taught her, to, you know, repay a compliment with a compliment. And that's what we can do. You know, we can do the right thing and say the right thing, but the heart isn't there. And God says to these people and to us today, look, I don't want you going through the motions. I want your heart. Rend your heart. It starts with repentance. The word repent is a military term that it means to stop and turn and go in the opposite direction. It's the idea of doing a 180. It's when a soldier makes an about face. When they're marching in this direction, they make an about face, and now they're going to walk in that direction. And this is the idea of repentance. You stop going in the direction that you're going in, and you change and begin to go into the right direction. It really begins with our attitude. That attitude of the heart, when we look at our sin and we look at our wrongdoing, we look at our compromise and we call it what it is, that we name it, that we say that this is sin, this is what Jesus went to the cross for, that we're not making excuses for it, we're not trying to rationalize it, we call it what God calls it, and we seek to go in the opposite direction. It starts with the attitude and it impacts our actions. God was calling his people. In the very beginning here, the first step in the restoration was going to be them getting back to passionately seeking after the Lord. And if you're here today and you're in a situation where maybe you've been going through the motions spiritually, or maybe you have been living in sin and rebellion, the first step, it's to repent. It's to repent. It's to do a 180. It begins in your heart. The second step was a solemn regathering. Look at verse 15. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, and call a sacred assembly. Gather the people and sanctify the congregation, and assemble the elders, and gather the children and the nursing babes, and let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and let the bride from her dressing room, and let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" The Lord says, blow the trumpet and let the people regather again. Let them assemble, every single one of them. He's calling them to seek his face corporately, to come together in unity. Now, he was saying this because the people of Judah had been forsaking this kind of assembly. They were forsaking fellowship. And it's interesting when this happened to them, because it happened in a time when Judah was in a time of affluence. It was a time of ease. Their crops were abundant. The money was accumulating. And what happened? Their interest in God started to wane. They would say things like, oh, I can worship God anywhere. I don't need to go, you know, to Jerusalem. I don't need to go to the temple. I mean, God knows my heart. You know, I've seen that happen to people here. Things start going good in their lives. It's a lot going on, and they get busy, and they get distracted, and they quit fellowshipping, and suddenly, you know, we don't see them very much at church. You know, this isn't very indicative of most of you here, but the statistics tell us today that the average American Christian goes to church twice a month. Twice a month. Some of you, you go two or three times a week. But the average American Christian goes twice a month. Now, I know people can listen online. If you're listening online today, hi. People can listen to podcasts. You know, there's a wealth of things they can pull up on video. And all of that is great. But it's not the same as being here. Let me illustrate to you this way. When I go on a trip, and I'm away from my wife for several days, I mean, we will text and we will email, and today, you know, we can even do FaceTime on the phone, and so I can see her and our little pooch sitting there next to her, and we can talk, but it's not the same as being there in her presence. When we're at home and I'm upstairs and my wife is downstairs, we don't FaceTime each other, okay? I'm not calling her on the phone, you know. Sometimes I will, honest, I will text her and say, hey, can you bring me something to eat? You know, but just being honest, just being real. But no, when we're together, we want to be together. It's different. And the same thing is true in fellowship. When we gather together, like we are here this morning, I believe God does some amazing things. One thing is He'll speak to us corporately as a church. That there's always a word. There's always something that He's saying to us as a body, as a whole. And then He'll also speak to us as individuals. And something happens in this room when we worship together. And we sense His presence. That's why it's so important. And God was calling His people back into fellowship. The Lord says, blow the trumpet and let everyone be there. And don't offer excuses. I mean, notice who He calls out. The nursing moms, the newly married couples. I mean, if there was anybody who could have an excuse to go to the assembly, it would be the nursing moms and those who had just got married, right? And He says, even them, make sure that they are here. But understand this. It wasn't just about getting back into fellowship. It was about seeking the Lord again with a passion and a fervency. That's what He was calling them to. It's very similar to what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Ephesus. You remember that church that He said to them, this is your problem. This is the problem I have with you. You guys are a great church. You have all this stuff going on. But you have left your first love. That passion, that burning in your heart that you used to have about me when everything in your life revolved around your relationship with me. He says, you have left that. And so this was His remedy. He says, you need to remember from where you've fallen. You need to remember back to when I was your first priority, when I was the thing that you thought about first in the morning and at the end of the day when you went to bed and all through the day in between. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Have a change of attitude. Look at anything in your life that has caused you to become distracted from me being your first love. And things that you maybe need to get rid of that are distracting you, you get rid of that. And then He said, and return and do those first works again. Return. Get back to pursuing me with all of your heart. Now, I don't know what that means for you, if that relates to you this morning. Maybe it means getting back to Wednesday night Bible study. Maybe it means getting back to being in a home group or a men's or women's group or in a small group where you had accountability and people that were stirring you up. Whatever it means, if that relates to you this morning and God is saying, His Spirit is saying to you right now, that's you. You've left your first love. God is calling you to return to pursuing him with a passion. So the first thing he calls them to is a sincere repenting. The second is a solemn regathering. And the third is a spirited rejoicing. Look at verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down on you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, and the crawling locust, and the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, and my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Now picture this. Let me have your attention. God is telling this people, and I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. God is telling this people who are looking at the devastation of all of their crops and all of their fields. I mean, it looks like a fire has just gone through. Everything is black and scorched and gone. And they're sitting there looking at all of that, and God is saying to them, I want you to repent, I want you to return in pursuing me with all of your heart, and I want you to rejoice at what I am going to do. That I'm going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And I'm sure that some of them were tempted to say, but Lord, we don't have anything to rejoice about. I mean, look at this devastation. You see, this takes faith. Looking at barrenness and believing that God is going to restore. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That word hope speaks of an absolute expectation of coming good. It's an absolute. In other words, you can bank on it. So much so that you begin to behave as if it has already happened. And so God had made a promise to them. I'm going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And it was time for them to start believing that and rejoicing in it. There in Hebrews 11, the writer would go on to say that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is the rewarder of those who will diligently seek him. God said to Israel, and he says to us, I have promised that I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I've promised you, and I'm going to come through. So I want you to believe that and start rejoicing. Start exalting me. Start praising me, not for what I have done, but for who I am and what I am going to do. God was calling them to rejoice even before they saw it happening. I love that story that President Ronald Reagan used to tell. It's about a little boy who was on a game show, and you know, on those game shows where they have the three doors to pick, and so he picked door number one. So on those shows, when they always open up the doors that you didn't pick to show you what you didn't get. And so they open up door number two, and it's a motorized skateboard. And the crowd goes, oh, and the boy's like, shoot, you know, I would have loved that. And then they open up door number two, and it's a 15-speed mountain bike, just primo. And again, the crowd's like, oh, and the boy's like, bummer. So then the drum roll hits and they open up door number one. And it's a big pile of manure sitting there on the stage. And the crowd's like, oh, you could have had those other two. And everybody's just crushed. And suddenly the little boy runs up on stage. He grabs a shovel and he starts shoveling the manure. And the host says to him, he's like, what are you doing? And he goes, with all that manure, there's got to be a pony in there somewhere. That's faith. That's that sense of, you know what, I'm going to believe. And that's a hope that is rejoicing. Now, I know some of you here are thinking, Pastor Rob, isn't that kind of like that blab it and grab it theology? Or isn't that like the power of positive thinking, that New Age junk? No, and here's why. The name it and claim it theology is you telling God what you want and demanding it to be so. The power of positive thinking is you deciding what is best for you and trying to create it and will it into your life. What I'm talking about is far different from that. What I'm talking about is you believing. What I'm talking about is you and I believing in the already revealed will of God. What he has already promised to us. It's taking God's word at face value. It's believing what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, when he said that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And you know what's so awesome about that is you and I have been placed in Christ. And so all the promises of God are yes, they are certain, and amen, they are true to you and I, not because of what we have done, but because of where we are at. How many promises? All, he says. How many is that? Well, an Old Testament scholar by the name of Herbert Lockyer did a study on the promises of God, and he counted over 7,000 promises in God's word to the believer. And Paul says, they're all yes and amen in Christ. And so it's believing to the point of rejoicing in what God has promised. So if you're here today, and you're dealing with regrets, you're here today and dealing with sin, things in your life that you haven't repented of, that's the first step to repent. You're here today and you realize maybe you've left your first love, you've just been going through the motions. The first step is to repent and turn again to the Lord. To begin to return and pursue him with all of your heart. Now, if you've repented and maybe you're even, you know, already you're saying, man, I am pursuing him with all of my heart. Well, the next step, it's to rejoice. To rejoice in who he is. To exalt the Lord as the great promise keeper. And I think the Lord would have us to do that today. Now, some of you, I know, you're maybe thinking, Rob, I'm just too old. My life is just almost over. Or I'm dealing with this sickness. I just don't know. I think it's too late for me. Not so. And here's what I want you to catch. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. We could have actually looked at that this morning, but we're going to wait about 2 weeks from today when we look at the book of Zephaniah. The whole morning we're going to spend it on the subject of the day of the Lord. But Joel begins in his letter discussing an immediate day, the locust plague that had devastated the land. And you know what? God did restore the land. He did. And then he speaks in chapter 2 about an imminent day, an army that was coming like locusts. The army of Babylon that was going to take the people of Israel captive because of their rebellion. And that happened, and God restored them. He did end up restoring them because God is in the business of restoration. But then in chapter 3 of Joel, he talks about an ultimate day. Actually, the latter part of chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And that is, he's speaking about that day of the Lord at the end times when the Messiah comes back and he sets up his kingdom here on earth. And writing of that day, Joel prophesies, look at verse 28, and we're going to finish with this. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. God speaks about an ultimate day of restoration. You see, if you don't experience it here, you're going to experience it then. You will. And it's interesting because that verse is familiar to some of you because you know in Acts chapter 2, it's what Peter quotes on that day of Pentecost when he preached and 3,000 came to Christ because the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them and they were thinking that they were drunk because they were speaking in tongues. And Peter gets up and says, no, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes there from Joel 2:28. Now, understand this. Peter wasn't saying that what's happening on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of Joel 2:28 through 32. No. Because there were several things that didn't happen then. The Holy Spirit was not poured out on all flesh, only those who were in that upper room. And there were no signs in the heavens. The sun was not turned into darkness and the moon not into blood. What Peter was telling us was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what Joel was talking about would begin in the last days. This would be the sign of the new covenant that we live in now today. What Peter was saying is that this is a preview of coming attractions. And this is what God has continued to do since the day of Pentecost. He wants to pour out his spirit on those who come to him. And maybe you're here today and you're in a place where you just feel like, man, I just need to be refreshed and refueled and renewed. And you need God to touch you afresh by his Holy Spirit. I think he wants to do that today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are the God who restores. That you are the God of restoration and renewal. And Lord, I know that some of us here today, we need you to move and work in our hearts, to move afresh, that we might return to our first love. That we might experience just being refueled by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we want to today put your word into practice. And even though right now in our present situation we might only see devastation, we want to rejoice because you are worthy of our praise.